Well, we've come to a pivotal point in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, the beginning of chapter 5. Chapter 5 through chapter 7 is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And for some churches, the Sermon on the Mount represents a summary of the Christian faith. In Lutheranism, when we have confirmation, we decide what we need to teach our children as essentials of the Christian faith. We focus on the small catechism of Martin Luther, which goes through the Ten Commandments to discuss how we should live, the Apostles' Creed, which discusses what we believe, the Lord's Prayer, which speaks of communion with God in prayer, the sacraments, and the unique work of the Church. But there are other denominations that use other things as a summary of the faith. The Presbyterians often use the Westminster Confession or Catechism. And the Mennonites, is my understanding, use the Sermon on the Mount because they believe it is a summary of Jesus' teachings on how we should live. And indeed, in this part of Matthew's Gospel, the King, Jesus, is telling his disciples what the rules in the kingdom of heaven are. The idea is the kingdom of heaven is coming. The kingdom will be fully here when Jesus reigns on the earth physically. But in the meantime, his people, as representatives of his kingdom, should be living according to his principles. And in that way, demonstrating the difference between God and his kingdom and whatever kingdom they happen to be living in. This morning, we get an introduction into that kingdom. And in the next several weeks, we will be talking about those who are particularly favored in the kingdom of heaven. So let's begin by reading the opening three verses of this chapter. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now I must say, that right off the bat, this week, I found myself in trouble. Because I already had the opening of my sermon in mind. And a little bit of study showed me that I was totally wrong. I intended to begin by saying that there are some Bible translations, particularly modern paraphrases, which speak of the Beatitudes not in terms of being blessed, but in terms of being happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are they who mourn. Happy are the meek. And I was prepared to say that this is a very poor translation. For one thing, it seems contradictory to say, happy are they who mourn. But more than that, there's a difference between being happy and being blessed. Happiness seems so capricious. It seems to come and go. It seems so temporary. Blessedness is something that is more eternal. And I was set to go from there. But as I began checking my commentaries and dictionaries, I found out I was wrong. There is a word in Greek for being blessed. It's a word that Zechariah uses in the first chapter of Luke, when he speaks of the coming birth of John the Baptist. It's a word that is used often in the Bible to refer to those who have a special dispensation from God. But the word used in chapter 5, several times over, in what we call the Beatitudes, is actually happy. Well, that made me rethink everything that I was going to say, not only today, but for the next several weeks. because I have tended to think of happiness as something that we as Christians are not really to pursue. Happiness is something you enjoy along the way, but it's not something that you make your objective. If you aim for it, you'll miss it. And I suppose that still is true to some extent. But Jesus is saying that in the kingdom of heaven, those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger, those who are merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, are happy. Not that they should be happy, but that they are happy. And the word happy means fortunate, lucky. Even you could say happy-go-lucky, which according to the dictionary means carefree. What Jesus is saying is that those who truly understand the circumstances of their own life and the working of God realize that sometimes happiness can be found in strange places. And today is a perfect example. Jesus says, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We'll look first at the condition, and then we'll look at why that condition leads to happiness. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? I almost wish we were looking at Luke's gospel. Luke has a condensed version of the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Luke's gospel, it's called the Sermon on the Plain, because Jesus was on a flat place when he gave this sermon, and he didn't speak only to his disciples. He spoke to all who were following him. And in Luke's gospel, he says simply, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But in Matthew's gospel, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And I must admit, I have always been rather confused about this beatitude. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? In particular, it would seem to me that someone poor in spirit is someone who doesn't know God. Because if we know God, if we believe in Jesus Christ, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore we are very rich in spirit. And so it seems as though Jesus is saying that those who are blessed are those who don't know him. And that can't be true. I spent a lot of time thinking about this phrase, poor in spirit. Read a lot of commentaries. Spent a lot of time in prayer. And you know how sometimes when you pray, other thoughts come into your mind and they're sort of a distraction, and you know, you try to get them out of your head. This happened to me this past week. I'm trying to pray to God, and I keep hearing snatches of hymns coming in my head. I'm praying, show me what it means to say poor in spirit. And I start hearing the hymn we're going to sing later this morning, just as I am. I got that out of my head, and I'm praying some more, and then I start hearing the hymn Rock of Ages clutch for me. And finally got that out of my head, and then I start hearing the chorus that we sang earlier this morning. The greatest thing in all my life is knowing you. And then I changed prayer. I changed my prayer. I said, instead of praying that God would help me understand what the poor in spirit means, I prayed that God would get those things out of my head so that I could pray clearly and I could hear what he was trying to say to me. All week I was doing that. I'm rather dense. Finally, toward the end of the week, God finally broke through. It's like the story of the guy who's in a house and they've had a lot of rain and it's starting to flood, and his house is starting to be threatened by the flood water. And his neighbors say, don't you think you should leave? And he says, no, I'm firmly convinced that if my life is threatened, God will rescue me. All his friends left and he was left alone. Finally, the emergency vehicles made one more sweep down the street before the roads were covered with water. Everybody's supposed to leave. They saw him sitting on his porch in a rocking chair. You better leave, you better leave. No, no, I'm going to stay. If my life is threatened, God will save. Finally, the waters start coming up, and the rescue personnel make one more visit to the area. They come in boats this time. Rowboat comes by, and he's sitting on his second-story porch now, rocking on his rocking chair. You better come, you better come. No, 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 if my life is threatened, God will rescue me. Finally, the waters get so high, they cover the second-story porch, and all he can do is sit on the roof. And while he's sitting on the roof, a helicopter comes by, and they want to rescue him. They throw a rope down. No, no, get that out of here. If I need to be rescued, God will rescue me. And he's swept away by the floodwaters, and he dies. And he comes before St. Peter. Peter looks at his paper and says, "You weren't supposed to be here for another 10 years. What happened?" The guy's standing before Peter all drenched, and he says, "Don't ask me what happened. Ask God. Flood waters came and awaited for him to rescue me, and he never did." Peter said, "What do you mean he never did? Didn't you see the cars and the rowboat and the helicopter that we sent after you?" Well, he didn't recognize that maybe ordinary things could be messages from God. And so it was with me. These hymns that kept coming into my head, which I thought were an annoyance, because often they are, often they do enter my prayers when I don't want them, they were actually the answer to the prayer that I was asking. I was asking that God would teach me what it means to be poor in spirit. And the first thing that I heard was the line from today's hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea." And the middle line of one of the middle verses that says, "Yes, all I need in thee to find. O Lamb of God, I come." This is someone who is poor. He has nothing to offer and everything to receive. Second thing that came to mind was the line from Rock of Ages, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And then finally, as we were singing this morning, it came home to me, "The greatest thing in all my life is knowing you." If I am rich, chances are, I'm not going to say that. If I am rich in anything, if I'm rich in money, if I'm rich in talent, if I'm rich in friends, anything that we might count as riches, if that's where I place the value of my life, then I am not poor in spirit. I do not come to Christ with nothing in my hand. I come to him with a great deal in my hands. And if he should threaten any of those things, then I will tend to step back from God and reevaluate what it means to believe in him. We experienced this several years ago when our convictions and our faith led us to start a new church. And so many of those that we have known and loved all our lives said, "Well, I really think you may be doing the right thing, but I have my family to think about. Or grandfather is buried in the cemetery out back." There was always something that they didn't want to lose. Something that they counted as riches apart from Christ. To be poor in spirit is to have nothing that I would hold back in my hand and say, "This gives me meaning more than Christ." There are many people who are rich in spirit, and Jesus came across many of them. Some people who are rich in spirit are those who pride themselves on their good works. For some, good works involve doing things to please God, like praying in public, going to church every Sunday, or tithing. Now, I'm not saying any of those things are bad. In fact, many churches depend on them, the faithfulness of their members, to keep them going. And it's good for us to do them as a way of giving thanks to God, not as a way of getting a sense of value from God. I am valuable to God because Jesus died for me, therefore I worship him every chance I get. I am valuable to God because Jesus died for me, therefore money doesn't mean so much to me, and I offer freely to God whatever he asks. It's not that I'm coming to church so that God will be pleased with me. I'm giving my money so that when I get to heaven, I get a better spot in heaven. We went to Hershey Park yesterday with friends of ours, and on one of the rides, the Kissing Tower, you know, that's our speed these days, Kissing Tower and the carousel. We're waiting in line, and a guy next to me has a Mets shirt on. No, not Mets, Jets, New York Jets. Pennington across the back of it. A cap with New York Jets on it. And a very obvious New Jersey accent. And we're just waiting and waiting. And so I turn to him and I say, just on a guess, you know, you a Jets fan? Are they going to make it all the way this year? He says, they better. I bought season tickets ever since 1978. You'd think I'd get one ring out of it. I found out that a rabid sports fan can spend $700 a year on season tickets and $100,000 if he wants that seat to be his seat and nobody else's. Go to the game week after week, and in some stadiums get as much to eat as you want. Now, there's someone who's rich as a sports fan. Of course, he's rich in money, too, or he couldn't afford it. And there are many people rich in the same way spiritually. In the Gospels, we generally call them Pharisees. People who pride themselves on an outward righteousness, doing all the right things. Some are religious things, some are social things. Today, they tend to fall into two categories. You have one class of people who are very interested in liturgy. And they'll go to a church that worships with a lot of liturgy, and they come out of church feeling very spiritually full and very spiritually rich. Their churches have a lot of ritual, and they have a lot of religious regulations that if they follow these, God will be pleased with them, and it will fill up their account in heaven, and they'll be rich as far as God is concerned. For other people, in Jesus, the days of Jesus' ministry, you'd call them Sadducees. These were people more concerned with social riches, doing good for others, lifting up the poor, good deeds done, charity. And again, it's not wrong to do these things. But when they become the source of our identity, if we get our sense of value from the things that we do rather than what Christ has done for us, then we are rich in spirit. And you would think that would be a good thing, but Jesus says no. Because only the poor in spirit know that they need him. People who are rich in spirit are people for whom Jesus is like an afterthought. Like one person who said to Martin Luther during the Reformation, Jesus is helpful. He makes the trip to heaven easier, but it is possible to please God without him, if you're good enough. And you can be good enough. People who are rich in spirit, maybe you know some, are people who, when you mention the name of Jesus, they get a little bit nervous, like, oh, you're one of those religious freaks, huh? people for whom admitting a need for Jesus is a sign of weakness. It's something they would never do. They already have their spiritual wealth. They don't really need that much more. Jesus is going to talk about people like this a little later in the Sermon on the Mount. If you turn now to chapter 6 of Matthew, he begins by saying, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." In verse 2, he says, "When you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites in the synagogue do, to be honored by men. I tell you, they have already received their reward." They're rich. They've received their reward already. They're like the prodigal son. They've gotten their inheritance. And they're wealthy. In verse 5, he says, "When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to stand praying in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. I tell you the truth, they have already received their reward." And in verse 16, he says, "When you fast, don't look somber like the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. And I tell you the truth, that's all the reward that they will get." These are people who are wealthy, who are respected in the eyes of the community because they are full of spirituality. But Jesus says that when it comes to God's kingdom, they are the ones who are poor, because what they are rich in is something that has no value in the kingdom of heaven. It reminds me of the days at the beginning of the Civil War, when southern states began to write their own script. They had their own currency, and in the beginning it was valuable. But by the end of the war, $1,000 in Confederate script wasn't worth the paper it was written on. There are a lot of people in this world who are valuable with counterfeit and Confederate currency. And when the kingdom is established, their currency will mean nothing. On the other hand, Jesus is looking for people who know that they need him, and for whom nothing else has a value that can compare. The best example of this that I can find is in John chapter 6. You don't have to turn to that chapter if you don't want to. You all know the story. Jesus feeds a multitude with just a few loaves and fish. And then he dismisses the crowd and he sends the disciples across the Sea of Galilee. He goes up in the hills to pray. During the night, he comes down from his praying. He walks across the lake. And he comes upon the boat with the disciples, and it's being tossed back and forth by a storm on the sea. He calms the storm, he gets in the boat, and they make their way to the other shore. The next day, the crowds go back to look for Jesus, and he's not there. Where could he be? When they left him, he was by himself. The boat was out on the lake, headed to the other side. The crowd starts searching the seashore for Jesus or for signs of where he might be. It takes them most of the day, but they finally catch up to him on the other side of the lake. They say, "How'd you get over here? We've been looking for you all day." And Jesus begins to preach to them. They were looking for praise. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, you're not looking for me because you want to hear my teaching. You're looking for me because you want another meal. You want more bread." Jesus put his finger on the problem. "You don't realize how much you need me, or else you would be eager to hear what I have to say. More eager for the words from my mouth than for the bread from my hand." And Jesus begins to teach them and tells them things they don't want to hear. And so they back away, and they turn away, and they desert him. John tells us that everyone who followed after Jesus eventually got so disturbed by what Jesus was teaching that they left him. And Jesus was left alone with the 12. So he turns to the 12 disciples and he says, "I suppose you want to leave me as well." And Peter shows us what it means to be poor in spirit. He says, "Lord, to whom would we go?" In other words, Peter is saying, we have of ourselves nothing of value. And you have opened our eyes to a reality that is almost beyond our grasp. There's only one person who can connect us with this spiritual reality, and that's you. And if you choose not to do it, why, nobody else can. And so when you teach us things that are hard to understand, and when you demand of us things that are hard to perform, how can we abandon you? If we leave you, there's nothing that can take your place. To whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And there are many things you teach that we don't understand, but of this we are convinced. You have the words of eternal life. You are the Son of the living God. This is what it means to be poor in spirit. It means that we realize that there are riches available that we have no right to, but that are offered to those who will regard them as more important than anything else in life. The warning should be given to everyone who is tempted to become a Christian. If you are serious about wanting to be a Christian, there's one thing you must realize. If you truly walk with God, sooner or later, God is going to identify those things in your life that mean something to you. And he will make you choose between those things and devotion to him. Most of all, he will make you choose between seeing any value in yourself that counts as you stand before God, or getting your whole sense of identity and purpose from Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross on your behalf. If you are willing to be poor in spirit, it can transform everything. It can transform your relationships with other people. It can transform your understanding of yourself. It can transform your entire life. But be careful, because for every one of us, there is at least one thing that vies for attention with God in our hearts. And it is so easy to let them distract us. Then we find that we are rich. We don't need Christ quite as much as we thought. We have other things that give us value, other things that give us purpose. And we won't know until the last day that what we have put our stock in, what we have invested our futures in, is really worthless. Jesus says those who are poor in spirit possess the kingdom of heaven. We have it now. We don't have to wait until Christ returns. We are citizens of that kingdom already. And to understand what he means by this, we need only turn to Hebrews chapter 11. and read what the writer of that book has to say about the great heroes of the faith, particularly Abraham, but others as well. Starting in verse 13, the writer says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised to them. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they're looking for a better country. They're longing for a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham, through all of his wandering, lived as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He operated his life according to those principles. Even though the kingdom was not fully established on earth, it was fully established in Abraham's heart. For those who are poor in spirit, there is nothing within them to interfere with or to block the establishing of the kingdom of heaven in their hearts. No desire for anything, no need for anything, because everything they need, they find in Jesus Christ. How hard it is to be poor in spirit. But in the end, only those who are poor in spirit are truly rich. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious promise that reminds us that if we are willing to let go of everything that this world offers, we can receive blessings in exchange that we could hardly imagine. Through Christ we pray. Amen.